In your Bibles, please, back to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it will be our effort this morning to conclude our study of chastisement as part of God's children. Is the tape rolling yet, Josiah?
Yes.
Okay, good. As we have considered the adoption of sons, that is part of being peacemakers, and how that in that adoption we have the tender love of God. And you know, if you were writing this in outline form, you would have under number one, you'd have blessed are the peacemakers. Then under A, you would have, they shall be called the children of God. Then under A, you'd have small letter I, and you would have, you know, the next subtitle, which would be the adoption of sons as part of the understanding that we are the children of God. Then under that, you would have the great love of God. And then under that, you would have the chastisement of the Lord as part of His love, which is part of our adoption, which is part of being the children of God, which is part of being peacemakers. So I realize sometimes it's hard for us to remember how we got where we got from where we started, but that hopefully is a path back to where we have been these last few weeks. In Hebrews chapter 12, we will begin reading in verse 3. For consider Him, that is the Lord Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. May God add His blessing to the reading of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. I'd like you to consider with me then in this concept of chastisement. We closed last week with Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'd like to refresh your memory from Ezekiel 16 for a few moments and then move on to our next portion of the Old Testament that we're going to see chastisement in. And I'd like you to remember with me what the Lord is doing in Ezekiel chapter 16. He is calling, he is comforting His people. You say, how comfortable is it in Ezekiel 16 that they're going to be cast off, that they're going to be stripped of their jewels, that all of the great ornaments that the Lord had given them, a heritage, a godly heritage, children and riches and lands and homes and all that great stuff in the earth that the Lord gave them. But beyond all of that, an eternal inheritance, how is it that being stripped of those things is a benefit to them? How is it that being stripped of the largeness of God's provision for them, having a comfortable place in a land flowing with milk and honey, with hills out of which they may dig brass, how is such deprivation a blessing to them? How does their fall save their lives rather than to take their lives? Normally, we think of a fall as that which takes the life away, but here their fall is life unto them. How is it so? How is it that when we are afflicted, how is it that when we lose everything, that when we wake up the morning after the tornado and see our bathtub in our neighbor's yard and our vehicle on its side and fires and gas fires hither and yon, or as some of the disasters that we live through in Southern California, when the ground shakes underneath you so violently that buildings come down, pipes that are connected underground come apart, and so there is no power, there is no sewer, there is no telephone, there is no contact, there is no anything. How at that time can we see the blessing of God upon such tragedies as those? How is it that God's people are made better by such difficulties, by such chastisements? Well, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord makes it very plain what He is doing. And we'll see this again and again in these two other scenarios that we'll look at. What we see in Ezekiel chapter 16 is that because the Lord had so blessed His people, because He had granted them a land of milk and honey and hills out of which they could dig brass, and because they had spoiled the Egyptians and came out with much substance, and because He had multiplied their flocks and their herds, that they began to forget Him. That they turned away from Him who had provided all of those things and began to say exactly as Moses prophesied they would in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, "My hand and My farming prowess and My understanding of husbandry and My understanding of warfare has gotten Me all these things." And so when a people are signally blessed by the Lord, the temptation is to forget that it was the Lord that gave them all this great profit in their lives. They thought that those things were so much theirs, the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 16. He says this, "You have taken the jewels and the gold and the ornaments which I gave unto thee, and thou hast given it unto them, the false gods, the idols of the land. Furthermore, if that were not enough," the Lord says, "thou hast taken My sons and My daughters, which thou hast borne unto Me, and thou hast caused them to pass through the fire unto them." And so the Lord says, because thou hast taken thine eyes off of Me, because thou hast taken all of My gifts and benefits and have ceased to understand your stewardship, but instead you have understood ownership, I will take them from you and I will cause you once again to turn back to Me. This is how a fall can bring life. This is how the losing of everything can bring everything. If you're not in Ezekiel 16, turn with me there and we'll look at the last portion of that chapter. We think, especially as we read through the book of Genesis, we think of the sin of Sodom and Samaria. We think of those sins as being wicked and debauched and so on. And the prophet here has a different take on Sodom's sin than what we normally hear. Let us read in verse 49. "Behold, this was the sin, the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before Me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." The abominations that are characteristic of Sodom, to which they have loaned their name to a word in our language, is the last on the list and the result of the former. But the Lord goes on to say that the sin of Israel is worse than the sin of Sodom because of the great advantage that they had over Sodom. Thou also, verse 52, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou, yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. And so he goes on to describe the judgment that he will bring down through verse 59, the chastisement, and then in verse 60. Notice verse 60 with me. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Oh, the days of thy youth, the days when thou wert in thy blood upon the side of the road, and I brought you into my house, and I dressed you and cleaned you and salted you and cleansed you and fitted you with the finest of fineries. I will remember my covenant in the days of thy youth, the Lord says. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. We, as God's people, have in the history of our nation, going back to the days of Adam, have been chastised by the Lord. We have gotten our eyes off of the Lord. We have received all of His goodness to us. We have enjoyed His benefits and squandered them. And when we squander them, the Lord will not allow His children to go on in such sin. He will not allow His children to take advantage of those blessings without rendering unto Him the glory that is His due. He will not let us wander off into idolatry, but will save us. He will strip us of those temptations that filled our eyes with other things. He will strip us of that pride wherewith we are haughty and then go off into committing abominations before Him. What were the abominations that happened in Ezekiel's day? You remember, it was the abomination of desolation, whereby the Lord took away that house. He leveled it to the ground because, you remember in Ezekiel, children, your memory verse? See thou what they do in my temple, son of man. Even these four-footed beasts they have brought into the midst of my temple. Even they have committed abomination in the midst, in the holiest of holies in my temple. Therefore I will take it away. That is abomination. And because of that, the Lord took it away. Not that He might destroy His people, but that He might save them. That He might bring them back to Himself. Because of His great love, which is expressed in this passage in His covenant. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles. Let us look at another scenario. Let's talk of Manasseh, the king of Judah. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, Manasseh is a very interesting study. The reason Manasseh is an interesting study is because if you know any Christians that are somewhat astute with the Bible, have to be probably not dispensationalists, because dispensationalists aren't generally that astute as far as Old Testament is concerned. But if you meet Christians in the way and talk to them about King Manasseh, the first thing out of their mouth is, oh, what a wicked man. Oh, Manasseh, wicked guy. Father Hezekiah, good guy. Manasseh, King Manasseh, wicked guy. Fell so far from his father's understanding. And we have, you know, the record of Hezekiah. And while Hezekiah had his problems, we do remember him as a godly king. Remember Hezekiah. He was the king that was in Jerusalem when Rabshakeh from Assyria came and stood up and shouted to those on the wall in the Hebrew language and tried to discourage their hearts. And there was this writing, this letter that Rabshakeh sent that was the text of all that he shouted to them, that he read that day. And it was, you know, we're just going to destroy you. That's all. either come on out now or we're going to destroy you. And so what did Hezekiah do? Well, he took the letter and he laid it out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, what are we going to do? And of course, you know that 100,000 of the Assyrians got up the next morning, or actually didn't, and they went on home. And so Hezekiah had a son, and his name was Manasseh. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall thy name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with familiar spirit, and with wizards, which he brought, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Well, so when they tell you that Manasseh was a wicked king, you understand what they mean. He was a wicked, wicked king. The Lord did grant to him in His providence to perform some wicked, wicked acts, to sacrifice his sons to the gods of the age in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is that Milcom, Molech as he was called, to bring the idol that he had made into the very house of the Lord, to set up idols in the house of the Lord for the host of heaven, to worship them there, to set up altars for Baalim, to take down, to undo his father's reforms. What a wicked thing that was. And yet, brothers and sisters, I expect that we will see Manasseh in heaven. I expect that we will greet him, and he will say to us, as we will say to him, blessed be the name of the Lord. Great is His mercy. Let's pick up the reading there in verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entering in of the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You see what the Lord did for Manasseh. The worst thing that the Lord could have done at that time was to allow Manasseh to remain in his riches, to allow Manasseh to remain without trial, without difficulty, without stress, without captivity. And yet, the Lord reclaimed His son, Manasseh, by such great chastisements upon him that Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God. Manasseh reminds me of the prodigal son growing up in his father's house. And we assume that in the days of Hezekiah that Manasseh learned the religion of his father. And yet there came a day in the life of Manasseh when he left. He went away. He left the Lord. He left his father's house. He left all that he had learned, all of his religious training, all of the glory of Hezekiah's house. He left it. Left it all behind. Thought he had a better suitor. And so he took up with the gods of the age. And he spent it all on riotous living, if you will. All of the greatness that he had inherited from his father Hezekiah, he spent it all on Baalim, Ashtaroth, Milcom, Molech, building idols in the house of the Lord, breaking the covenant of the Lord his God. Oh, but the Lord had a pig pen reserved for Manasseh. And so he took him out of the greatness of his throne and placed him in the dungeon in Babylon. Humbled him greatly. And when Manasseh was in the dungeon as the prodigal son, he came to himself. He came to himself. He remembered that the Lord, He was God. He prayed and entreated the Lord. And it says, wonder of wonders, that the Lord was entreated of him. This old idolatrous monarch who had cast off all semblance of the true religion that he learned in his father's house, cast it off. And when he is in trouble, when he is in straits, he cries out to the Lord his God. And the most miraculous point of this is not Manasseh's restoration, but that the Lord inclined his ear to his wayward son. Because the Lord had been pursuing a course of chastisement with him all along. And so the Lord's ear was ready for Manasseh's cry. And he heard it. And he blessed Manasseh. And he brought him back to Jerusalem and set him in his kingdom once again. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God, and undid all of his idolatries. He undid all that we had seen him do before. He stopped sacrificing to idols and he set up the priest and the proper worship of the Lord again. And he himself offered thank offerings and peace offerings. So before we are willing to say that Manasseh is such a wicked king, let us also remember that the Lord is a gracious God even to wicked kings. He calls them His sons. He brings them back to themselves while they have traveled far and abroad in the ways of profligacy, idolatry, and abomination. There is no distance from whence the Lord cannot reclaim His own. And He places them at far odds with Himself that He might humble them and bring them to nothing, that they might learn once again to cry out to the Lord their God. And as we talked last week about the effect of such chastisements upon those around us, how Jerusalem suffered and how Manasseh's court and his people suffered also for his sins. And even at his restoration, even at Manasseh's restoration, we see that there is still the effects of his sins being played out as a reminder to Manasseh of the chastisement of the Lord. The people continued to sacrifice in the high places. So while there is restoration, the Lord will use such chastisements to bring His people low, that their fall may be a saving fall, and that their height might not be a destroying height. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1, sorry, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. verse 15 says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Have you ever seen parents respond in this way? Let's say that you're in the front yard in your neighborhood, and you're over at your neighbor's house, and his little children are playing in the front yard, and you're having a nice conversation with him, and his back is to the street, and you're facing the street, and you're talking. And his children are playing in the yard, and they have a ball, let's say, and they're playing catch. And they're little, you know, 6, 7, 5, somewhere in there. And they're throwing the ball, and the ball goes out into the street, and one of the children goes rushing out toward the curb to get the ball. They're going to run right out into the street to get the ball. And you say to your neighbor, that's all you really need to do is, and they immediately turn around, they spin around, and they rush out there, and they grab the child, and they bring them back to safety, and many times they will spank them for going near the street, won't they? You've seen that played out? I know I have. I'm sure you have. Or if you haven't seen it played out, at least you can understand how that is something that is played out time and time again. You see what the Lord says here in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16 and 17? He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The Lord's not going to let you run out into the street of loving the world. He's going to catch you. He's going to spank you. He's going to bring you back into that place of safety. Oh, He may let you dabble. He may let you dabble at the curb for a few moments. He may let you taste the full fury of a car running by as it misses you by inches. He may do all sorts of things to you, but He will not allow His children to be destroyed with the love of the world. When our eyes become full of the things of this world, the Lord takes them away. When Manasseh's eyes became full of the things of this world, He took them away. When Israel's eyes in Ezekiel 16 became full of the things of this world, He took them away. He brings His people low. And He does so out of His great love because He knows that if you go out into the street, you'll die. Chastisement from the Lord is founded out of the fount of His love for His children. We say sometimes, "Oh, the Lord writes," this is Thomas Watson's phrase, "Oh, the Lord writes hard sentences against us." Yes, He does. And He does so unashamedly, just as that parent is unashamed to jerk their child by the wrist and get them back in the front yard and spank them once again for going near that dangerous, dangerous place. When our eyes become so full of the things of this world, we had better hope for chastisement. Turn with me for our next portion. We're going to look at Ephraim in general, the northern kingdom. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim, and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, although they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up in a minute. In this first section, in verses 1 through 11, first of all, we see here this public debate that the Lord has, if you will, within Himself. Now, let us understand that this is anthropopathic, that we're not talking about a literal ambivalence in the Lord. There is no ambivalence in the Lord. He is not a man that He should repent, nor the Son of Man that He should change. He changes not. And yet, for our benefit, He manifests Himself to us as having a conversation with Himself, saying, "How can I turn away from thee, Ephraim, my dear child? How can I give you up? How can I make you like Admah?" You know what Admah is? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? You know what Admah and Zeboiim were? They are cities that are today at the bottom of the Dead Sea, cities of the plain that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. "How can I make you like that?" says the Lord. "And yet you turn away from me." Look at the beginning of this chapter. I don't know if you picked it up or not, but it's very interesting. He says, verse 3, "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms." You know what that means? This is that statement of tender love that the Lord has like a father for Ephraim, as he is like a father holding his child by the arms and teaching him to walk. "I taught Ephraim to go, taking him by the arms. He knew not that I healed him, that I took care of him, that I did everything for him. I took him by the arms and taught him to walk. He is my dear child. How can he be like Admah to me? How can he be like Zeboiim to me?" the Lord says. Notice, "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city." And yet we know that that northern kingdom was destroyed. That northern kingdom was laid waste. And that those 10 tribes of Israel scattered to the four winds. And yet in the scattering of Israel to the four winds, we have that picture that we will see later of the Gentiles coming to the Lord from the corners of the earth. So, let's move on then in chapter 12. "Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. according to his doings, will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. There he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Let's stop there and let's describe what's going on there. The Lord says of Jacob, he was a supplanter from the womb, and yet Jacob turned. He turned to the Lord his God at Bethel. He turned to the Lord his God at Peniel when he made supplication and said, I will not release you until you bless me. So, Ephraim, take example from the southern kingdom, from Jacob, and turn from your wicked way. Notice what he says here in the first verse. He feeds on wind. He follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. He makes a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. You understand what that means? In the days when Assyria was threatening the northern kingdom, they were secretly making a covenant with the Egyptians to flee to Egypt for protection from the Assyrians rather than to the Lord their God, just like Judah did later. And so the prophet here chides the northern kingdom, Hosea, pre-fall of Assyria, okay? Pre-fall of Assyria. I'm sorry, fall of Samaria. Pre-722 BC here. Before the fall of the northern kingdom. He is chiding Ephraim, saying, you know what you're doing. You're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You speak with forked tongue. You're making a covenant with Assyria, and yet you're sending oil into Egypt. Lord knows what's going on here. All right, then in verse 7, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. Verse 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return upon him. So what is Ephraim's boast? Ephraim's boast is, I am rich. I've done all of my good works here. I am rich. There is no one that can accuse me of sin. And the Lord says, really? Your sacrifices are like heaps in the furrows of your fields, like you're sacrificing under every green tree. You sacrifice bullocks where? In Gilgal, of all places, rather than coming to Jerusalem. You think Gilgal is a holy place. Then in chapter 13. In verses 1 and 2, the sins of Ephraim are told. Notice verse 2, and now they sin more and more. They have made molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding. In verse 3, the chastisement, therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. In verse 5 to the end describes the dire sins and even greater chastisements from the Lord. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard in the way will I observe them. In verse 7. In verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Notice in verse 9, the plaintive cry of the Lord to Israel, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thy help. I will be thy king. But where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and give thy judges, whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? And then in chapter 14, we have the end of the chastisement. Notice, O Israel, return unto the Lord with the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Continuing in their confession, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. Note the words of the Lord. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and smell as Lebanon. And they that dwell under the shadow shall return, and they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Notice Ephraim, and Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observe him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgression shall fall therein. You see, what we have in Ephraim, in the separation of the kingdoms, and in the characterization of the first king of that northern kingdom, Jeroboam, who maketh Israel to sin, over and over again is the refrain in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, or 2 Kings. All we have there is that understanding that they turned away from the Lord their God. They were a rich and broad nation. They had the blessings of the house of Joseph upon them. Ephraim was a great kingdom. Whenever we read of that northern kingdom, it is often characterized as simply Ephraim because of that great expansion that the Lord had given, the great increase that the Lord had given to the sons of Joseph, whose name means increase. And so there had been such a largeness that the Lord had blessed Ephraim with, the northern kingdom, but they began to trust in their own eyes. They began to trust in their own riches. They began to trust in their own things, their own arm, and they turned away from the Lord to the idols of their age, just like Manasseh did. And 11, 12, 13, and 14 of Hosea is the prophet's pre-chronicling of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, and how the Lord will bring them back to Himself. But you say, the Lord has never brought Israel back to Himself. They were scattered, never to be rebuilt again. Those 10 tribes went away. Yes, they went away. But they went into the four corners of the earth. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now we're on the other side. Now we're in the 6th century B.C. This is after the fall of Samaria. This is after the scattering of the 12 the 10 northern tribes. And so we turn to Jeremiah's word here in verses 1 through 22. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Notice, he uses the word Israel. Now, in Jeremiah's day, that had significance. Right? The nation to which Jeremiah prophesied was called Judah. The nation of Israel was no more. Oh, there were still people up there, but it was no longer called Israel. It was a subjugation of the Assyrians, which was then subjugated by the Babylonians when they took the Assyrian kingdom. And so, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Did you hear the echo of Hosea in that? "I drew him with the cords of a man. And here, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as the common things. For there shall be a day that watchmen upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.' For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, where they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." Notice in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, and refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy works shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." Now verse 18. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, do I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel. Turn these again. Turn thee again to thy cities." What a great passage. What a great understanding. Now, and I'm sorry for the length of those readings there, but in order to see the breadth of it, we have to start in Hosea and end in Jeremiah. We must see that Ephraim, that northern kingdom, was a kingdom that left off worshiping the Lord their God, and they created gods of their own image. That place up in Dan that was called Bethel at the first was later called Beth Aven, the house of vanities, because they set up those golden calves up there by which the northern kingdom worshipped, and they hired the basest of men to be their priests. You remember the story. And they turned away from the Lord their God, and they refused because of the land that they had, and because of the kingdom that they had, and because of the richness of that land. They refused to go south to worship. They set up their own worship and turned all of their hearts away from the Lord. And yet the Lord would not forsake them. Rather, He chastised them. Rather than forsaking them, He chastised them. And the end of Ephraim here in Jeremiah 31, where He says, Thou hast chastised me and I was chastised. I smote upon my thigh for my former wickedness. Now that I am instructed, I have repented. And then the Lord does something marvelous in the latter portion of Jeremiah 31. He uses the bringing back of Ephraim as His great statement of the new covenant. And He says in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on the edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now, I think it's really instructive that the writer in chapter 8 of Hebrews brings this new covenant right into where we live, so that the gathering together of Israel and Judah of the Old Covenant is nothing other than the Lord saving all of His people from the four corners of the earth. Even we who walked in the shadow of darkness, we have been given a great light and brought into the adoption of sons and daughters by that same covenant. The Lord makes Ephraim an example of His chastisement and reclamation, and the scattering of Ephraim to the four corners of the globe, in order that we might understand that in the days of the new covenant, the gathering back of all of God's people will not be ethnic Israel, but the true Israel, as they too are gathered from every corner of the globe. That the chastisement and reclamation of Ephraim is set forth here in type for the bringing of all of God's sons and daughters from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation upon the face of the earth. You see then the great chastisement of God. And so give me 5 more minutes and we'll talk. I said 5 more minutes and I got a whole other page of notes. 5 more minutes to talk of the uses that we should make. I wanted to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 John 3, 9 especially. I'll tell you what, we got a couple of minutes here. Turn with me to 1 John 3, 9. Because sometimes the Lord's chastisements seem to us to be very grievous, as if the Lord has turned His face away from us and we're no longer His children. As if we had sinned in such a way that we cannot recover, that there is some sort of hindrance to the grace and forgiveness of God. But it is impossible for the child of God to be cast off by God Himself. God does work, and sometimes with dire chastisements. But those dire chastisements are salutary and not destructive. Notice 1 John 3, 9 says, Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And by sin there we understand apostasy. He cannot fall away. For His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot apostatize because he is born of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23 says this. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we read this. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So with Thomas Watson, you might say, the Lord writes hard sentences against me. He is sore pressing me into chastisement. Yes! He does so, but not so that we will fall into despair. We cannot fall into despair of our eternal lives, because His seed remaineth in us. We are born again of an incorruptible seed. We cannot lose our faith. Oh, we may have it tried and weakened and intermitted by various distempers, distractions, trials, sins, desertions, and other things, but we cannot fully and finally fall away from the Lord because of the seed of His Spirit, although we may be sore chastised. So let us not despise the chastening of the Lord. Let us not fall into self-pity into such an extent that we despair even of God's love upon us. Let us never doubt the loving hand of God, even in the midst of dire chastisements. Ephraim lost his country. Manasseh lost his kingdom. And yet the Lord restored them and brought them back. Now we understand Ephraim never regained his country. But we also know that the reclamation of Ephraim is the fruit of the Gentiles, as we've seen. And so, let us learn to receive the chastisement of the Lord. All right. I have just a few uses then, and then we'll close. The first is this. And it's related to what we just said. And we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, to our original text, to prove it out. Verse 7 says this. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Let us not murmur when the Lord chastens us. To murmur under the chastising hand of the Lord is to murmur against His fatherly care. The writer here has it right. He says that chastisement is a sign of sonship. Now, if chastisement is a sign of sonship, then it makes no sense to murmur against the chastening of the Lord. Mostly, when we are put to a difficult providence, when we are chastened by the Lord, when we are tried, when we are put in the crucible, in the furnace of difficulty, what we look to do is murmur about it and then get others to commiserate with us and murmur along with us about their difficulties as well. Chastisements are for our reclamation. When we murmur against them, we murmur against the fatherhood of God. If chastisement is a sign of sonship, what fool would murmur against it? Fools just like us. Let us not murmur then under the chastening hand of the Lord. It's a sign of His fatherly care over us. Let us remember also from Hebrews chapter 12 that the fruit of chastisement is holiness. Isn't that what you wanted? If you are a true son of God, yes, that is what you want. You want holiness. You want that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so remember then that the fruit of chastisement is holiness. Lock that down in your memory bank so that when you're being chastised, you may remember that such chastisement will not slay me, rather it will make me holy. It's for sanctification that the Lord chastises His people. The next point is that while we are under chastisement, yes, it's not grievous but joyous, And yet, even in the midst of that, in the midst of that realization from the author here in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, lift up the hands that hang down. Don't despair under chastisement. Do not despair under chastisement. Remember that there is an end to the chastisement of the Lord. That once He has accomplished His purpose, His chastisement will be over. You will be the better for it. You will have God's witness to you that you are His sons, His daughters, rather than cast-offs, those who are never chastened by the Lord. And then make the paths of your feet straight is the next use here in Hebrews chapter 12. So that when we are instructed, you remember what He said to Ephraim in Jeremiah 31? He said, take out the stones, move aside the curves, straighten out the road so that the way you went away, you can come right back. That path that you used to leave, sweep it out. Take the ruts and stones away from it so that there's no hindrance to coming back. Make straight the paths of your feet is how Hebrews 12 puts it. So that when you are in chastisement, when you are being chastised by the Lord, what you might do is learn to walk the right path. Right? Lift up the hands that hang down. Make your feeble knees strong, and then what are you going to do with hands that are lifted up and knees that are strong? You're going to walk the path of holiness. Come back, the Lord says. Come back on that straight path. And then finally, take courage from Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And with this we will close. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy perfect fatherhood over us, that Thou dost chasten us better than the fathers of our flesh did. As it seemed good to them, and for their pleasure they chastened us. But Thou dost chasten us, we confess with Hebrews chapter 12, for our profit, for our good, that we might be partakers of Thy holiness. And so we pray that when we are chastised, that we would not despair, that we would not fall into a lack, an absence of hope, but rather we would know that Thou dost complete such a course upon Thy people for their holiness, for Thy glory, because of Thy great fatherly love, care, and tenderness. And so we thank Thee that we are Thy sons, and that Thou dost witness to us that we are Thy sons when we are chastised. Strengthen us, Father, that we should not murmur against Thee, that we should not make a foul use of such a fine thing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.